Jesus' finished. At the end of this sermon, I want to ask you a second question.
That for then. The book of Colossians is a perfect place for us to turn as we think about how special Jesus is. He is alluded to over 200 times in these four chapters. The words Jesus, Christ, and Lord are found 57 times in the 95 verses of this short epistle. Paul is trying to make, rather, the Holy Spirit is trying to make a point. You know, when I read Ephesians, I'm reading about the church that belongs to Christ. When I'm reading Philippians, I'm reading about a Christ-centered life. When I read the epistle to Philemon, I'm reading an epistle that Paul is writing to one individual, highlighting the difference that Jesus makes in one life. When I come to Colossians, I'm reading about the Christ of the church. Jesus is his name. According to Matthew chapter 1, the angel tells Mary and Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Christ is his title. It's not his surname, it's a title. It's the Greek equivalent, or the English translation of the Greek equivalent, to the Old Testament Hebrew term translated Messiah. And it points to the prophecies about Jesus. It says he is the predicted one. He is literally the anointed one. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that he is my master, that he calls the shots, that he's in charge. And so here we have Jesus, the man who will save his people from their sins, the anointed one, the one about whom all of Scripture points, to whom all of Scripture points and about whom all of Scripture attests. And then we have the Lord, the one who is the master, the one who is in charge. And Paul will refer to him by inspiration 200 plus times. In these brief verses, the case of Colossians is that Jesus is preeminent. Now, to use terminology that we would use perhaps a little more common, more often, he is everything. He is first place. In fact, that's the definition. He's paramount. He's of paramount rank, of paramount dignity, of paramount importance. He's outstanding. He is supreme, according to Webster's dictionary. Jesus is preeminent. And we saw that at the end of verse 18 that was read for us a minute ago, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus is overall. When I come down to verses 20 to 23 of this text, Colossians chapter 1, Paul is going to give us the reason why, at least in this paragraph of thought, that he's wanting to really demonstrate and make this case to the Colossian Christians. Jesus is preeminent because it is Jesus who will bring about reconciliation. Another wonderful and beautiful Bible word, a word that bears some defining, a term that means to restore an originally harmonious relationship, but that has since been lost, to repair something that has been broken. And here in our text of Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul is going to demonstrate Christ's preeminence, and he's doing it for a purpose. In fact, when I come to verse 20, I read, "And through him, Jesus, God is going to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." All right, we were estranged. We were strangers. We were alienated. We were hostile. New King James and American Standard Version translate that, we were enemies. We did evil deeds. And we can be reconciled, restored to a harmonious relationship in His body of flesh by His death. But it doesn't stop there. I think a lot of times when I think about Jesus, and I'll just share this for me and see if you can relate to this, I'm just so overwhelmed by His grace on the cross, by the blood that He shed so that I can be saved, that sometimes in my mind, I just stop there in my thinking. And that's beautiful and wonderful, and that's the essence of the message of the gospel, but He saved me for a purpose. And Paul goes on to describe that. He did this, the middle of verse 22 says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Jesus died to save me, and as one who is saved by Him, the point is now that I get to come and to be with Him in His presence forever. He did that to make me His so that I too can refer to God the Father as my Father, even as Jesus refers to God the Father as Father. So such that the book of Hebrews just says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Sometimes I feel like the psalmist, such knowledge is too high for me. I don't know that I can fully comprehend every aspect of a kind of love like that. But I know I want to be there with Him. In order to do that, I need to be His. And that happens by virtue of His death. And of course, by my appropriating the benefits of His death to my soul. Verse 23 sort of alludes to that when it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul became a minister. So there's an if clause here. There's something I have to do, and I have to ensure that I'm faithful to Him. I've got to remain in His gospel message, in the faith, and I've got to be stable, clinging to Him in all of that. What I'm telling you this morning, while there's certainly a sermon in verses 20 to 23, and if I'm not careful, I'm going to preach it. This morning, the point that Paul is making in the greater paragraph of chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, is that Jesus is preeminent, and He's preeminent in order that we can know that we are His, that He has the authority to save me, that He has the authority to be my Lord, that He has the authority to die on the cross for my sins so that I can be His. And so as we go through, beginning in verse 15, we'll see His preeminence in three ways. This is the first one. Jesus is preeminent. He is overall by virtue of His relation to deity. Not just His relation to deity. He is deity. He is God. Paul says as much in verse 15. He is, always has been, always will be. He is the image of the invisible God. Image, translating a term that gives us this idea of the image on a coin or the reflection in a mirror. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that He's the exact imprint of the divine nature in Hebrews chapter 1. The nature of God is perfectly represented in Jesus. Dropping down to verse 19, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's from heaven. He is God. And as such, Jesus reveals to us the glory of God, the beauty of God, the heart of God, the way of God. When Jesus is talking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, hey, listen, the only one who has the authority and who can speak with competence about the things of heaven is the one who has been in heaven and descended from there. The implication being, Jesus saying, that's him. He's the one. John chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul will go on to say, if I flip over in my Bible to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus has it. He is, in terms of his nature, God. Now that's the fact. What does that mean as far as I'm concerned? What implications does that wonderful heavenly truth bear upon my heart? Well, the reality is Jesus is in charge. He gets to rule. Now, he says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We believe that must be a part of what it means when Philippians 2 says he humbled himself and became like a man, like a servant. He relinquished his own voluntary exercise of his will for the sake of choosing, yes, to submit to the will of the Father. But God the Father, God the Son, and God and the Holy Spirit are in unison with reference to the scheme of redemption, to the plan by which you and I will be, to borrow Paul's terminology in our context, reconciled to God. But there's no way that Jesus can reconcile us to God if he isn't both God and man. In fact, the book of Hebrews will tell us in chapter 2, and it's another sermon for another day, that Jesus is qualified to be our high priest by the things which he suffered. Jesus gets to be the one who offers the sacrifice on behalf of his people by virtue of who he is. But he also gets to be the very sacrifice that will save his people from their sins by virtue of who he is. And Paul presents that as point number one relative to why Jesus is outstanding, why he is primary, first, why he is preeminent. Number two, Jesus is preeminent because of his relation to the universe. To the universe. For this one, we pick back up in verse 15 and read down through verse 17 again. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What do you think when you read firstborn, right? I suppose we could understand this in two senses. Now, only one of them is correct, and the context is going to have to determine that relative to how we're to interpret firstborn in this context. It may refer either to priority in time, one who was created first, or, as it is in this context, one who is supreme in rank. Now, just reading the rest of the passage will teach us this can't be referring to Jesus as though he were created, because verse 16 says, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. All right, so that answers the question for us. We don't have to worry. What does it mean, firstborn? It means he is first. He's over all. He's supreme in rank. Nothing in the created order outranks Jesus. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1:6 that the angels bow down in worship to Jesus. And certainly it's appropriate that men do the same. After all, he is deity. As we look at his relation to the universe then, we see that he is firstborn, that is, he is in supreme in rank over all of creation. And the elaboration in verse 16 is, everything was made by him, the top of verse 16. And then at the end of verse 16, through him, and, this is interesting, for him. Everything was made by him, and for him. Jesus is the unifier of all things. The book of Hebrews in chapter 2 talks about how, because of the fall, this world is not the way that God intended for it to be. What God had created was perfect. It was paradise. What man came in and messed up turns out to be quite the opposite of that. And so the Hebrews writer, quoting from the 8th Psalm in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, indicates that that's not the way that it is right now. And so we don't see man ruling over creation the way that God intended. In fact, far too often, I let worldliness overtake me. You know, God put Adam and Eve in the garden and tasked them with this idea of keeping this garden. Man was to rule over the creation. But worldliness comes in. I let materialism rule over me. I let the temptations to do things that I shouldn't do rule over me. The New Testament teaches, through the grace of God that's appeared to all people, that we should deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Titus 2, 11 and 12. But right now, we don't see the created order in the way that it's supposed to be. But Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus. Presenting Jesus as the one who came to set right all the wrongs, to make things back into the way that they were always supposed to be. And so the Bible teaches here that everything was made through him and for him. And verse 17 says that he is before. That is a reference to his time. He's eternal. He's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. All right, those are the facts, but what does that mean to my life and to my heart? Well, you see, Jesus isn't just something that I put in a box for certain conversations or certain contexts or certain days or certain groups of people. As we've sung for years, he is my everything. He is my all. And literally everything can be infused with meaning when it is put in the purpose of Jesus. How can my house, not my home, not my family, but my physical house be put into Jesus' service? The Bible talks about things like hospitality, being kind to strangers, things like that. How can my bank account be put into Jesus' service? How can my skill set or my education or my training be put into Jesus' service? What can I do relative to my job that can help me to infuse that with greater meaning and spiritual significance because of Jesus? In him, all things hold together. Life finds its true meaning in him. He is everything. Number three, Jesus is preeminent because of his relation to the church. Verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Notice the guidance and the direction that he offers to us as the head of the church. He is the head of the body. Of course, Paul echoes that in Ephesians 1, verses 21 to 23, and tells us that he's the head of the body, which is his church. All right, so Jesus has the governing authority. He offers the guidance. He sets the pace. He sets the goal. And our job now is to pursue that and do it in a way that will honor him. After all, he is preeminent. But in addition to that, and perhaps expanding the meaning of that, we can proceed in following his direction in a unified way, working toward his ends, because he is the firstborn from the dead. We know that his tomb was occupied, albeit for a very brief period of time, over the parts of 3 days. But on the third day, he rose. And when he did, he came back from the dead. And he did that in a unique way. Sure, there were prophets who, by the power of God, had miraculously raised the dead. Jesus himself had done it with Lazarus back in John chapter 11. But the difference between those people and Jesus is that those people would die a second time. Jesus comes back from the dead, and he's the first to rise to never die again. And in fact, in his resurrection, he defeats death, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says. And Hebrews 2 says he not only defeats death, but he destroys him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and releases those of us who through fear of death were all our lifetimes subject to bondage. We can pursue his goal and follow his guidance because we are a people who have hope. Jesus is preeminent over everything. He's preeminent over secular things, physical things, material things. And so life finds its meaning in him because all things come together in him. But Jesus is also over the preeminent over those things, the dark forces of evil that are at work against us. And even death itself. And those in his church are those who, by virtue of their obedience to him, have had their sins cleansed. And now are continuing to walk in his light, pursuing his goals, following his guidance. After all, it says here in verse 18 that he's the beginning, which I think in this verse is a reference to he's the source of new life. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Jesus is preeminent. He's reigning right now. And he'll come one day to take us home. I think that these three points that we've made from Colossians 1 at least serve in some form to answer our question this morning. Why is Jesus special? Well, because he's God. Because he's the creator of the universe. And by the way, Hebrews 1 verse 3 says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And because he's the head over his people, the church. But there's a second question I want to ask, and I've reserved it for this moment. Why is he special to you? Perhaps the answers overlap. But this morning, what I'm asking is, what has he done in your life? How has he touched your heart? To translate these beautiful facts that are theologically and certainly Christologically true, but to translate them into my heart so that I'll live for him, so that I will seek to infuse everything that I can with spiritual meaning and significance, using it to the best of my ability in his service, to do his will, to love God and to love my neighbor as myself. The New Testament teaches it He is preeminent. But that has tremendous implications on your life and mine. Chapter 3, verse 4 of Colossians says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This morning, I want to tell you that Jesus does not want first place. First place isn't good enough. Jesus wants everything. He wants it all. And Colossians 3 verse 4 demonstrates that. Christ is to be my life. The New Testament teaches he is to be my everything. Now we have to ask, is he everything to me? Am I living it? Am I letting him be my everything, my all? What difference is Jesus really making in your life right now? And if you're not sure this morning, then is he really making any difference to you at all? We sang it before the sermon. But my prayer is that we can sing it with our whole hearts whenever we sing it again. We believe you're all to us. That's biblical. That's what he wants. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul gives us at least these three reasons to impress upon us the preeminence of Christ so that we can then say, as we respond to him in obedience, he is everything to me. He has done so much for us. And this morning, if you're not following him, can we plead with you to do that? There's every reason to put your trust in him. He will never, never let you down. He'll be with you every step of the way. And if this morning you're not his, can we invite you to die with him? To give your life to him by turning away from sin and confessing his lordship, his authority, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. And then dying with him in the watery grave of baptism, immersion in water. Coming in contact with the blood of Jesus as you rise to walk a new life, forgiven from sin. And if we can help you with that this morning, we would love to do that. If you're here this morning and you need the prayers of this group of people, maybe Jesus isn't your everything right now. But you can leave here with a renewed dedication that he can be, that he will be from this moment on. If we can help, come to the front while we stand and sing together.